Please turn in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And as you do so, as always, prepare your heart to hear the Holy Spirit speaking in scripture. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen and of the fattened calves, and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I might bow down before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I might bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of God. Well, after that wonderful mission testimony, I'm sure we were all encouraged by the Lord's work in Danny's life. Let's now just jump into this story. This is, in a sense, the end of Saul. This book, if we could divide it into different chapters, has been focused on Saul. But as you probably well know, the next chapter brings us to God's chosen king, what this book is all about. And so tonight, as we consider this chapter, which we could say in a sense, we will see Saul later on in this book, as we consider this closing chapter about Saul, I want us to begin with this point. God delights in obedience. God delights in obedience. Even as I say that, I imagine that it sounds to you as if this is elementary, this is very basic. And yet I'm convinced that at least most of us don't actually think of God as delighting. We might think of him obligating us, of him requiring something of us, but do you actually, a tangible, practical, day in and day out way, do you actually think of God himself delighting, or do you just think of him requiring? We're used to thinking of our own delight. Could be in small things like a meal after a very long, hard day of work, that we're going to get home and we're going to thoroughly enjoy that food that we love so much. It could be bigger things. It could be things like, how are we going to use our vacation time this year to bring delight and to bring joy to our family? How can we bring delight to us? Think of delighting others as well. Just this evening, sometime after lunch, we were outside and we noticed a bunch of dogs that were roaming around, and two German Shepherd and then some bird dog, and our kids noticed them, and right away, what's the question? Can we keep them? And as parents, the answer is no. But at the same time, we want to bring delight to our kids. We would love to be able to do something like that, though the answer is no. And so we think about bringing delight to others. I do remember around my 30th birthday, my wife conspired with my best friend. And on my 30th birthday, I was sitting at this table in the house we lived in, and window right here by my side, and I'm typing on my computer. And all of a sudden, I look out the window, and my best friend lives in Texas, and we're up in Boston. Look out the window, and my best friend is standing right there outside the window, just staring at me. I don't know how long he was there for. But it was a great delight to my soul, as my wife thoughtfully considered me. And I saw my best friend, closest friend I've probably ever had, standing outside the window. My kids know that my wife loves flowers, and so they go and they pick them and they give them to her. We can think of all these different expressions that we have of bringing delight to others, of our own delight. But again, I'm convinced we don't often think of God himself as delighting. Again, we think of him as demanding, as expecting, but of God as delighting. Well, verse 22 is very clear that God does delight. And before we actually look at the verse, I want you to think here for a moment of how eager we can be at times to bring delight to our spouse, our children, our friends, how eager we can be to bring delight to them. Well, how much more should we be eager to desire to bring delight to the Lord our God, the maker of heaven and earth? For who is like him? Who would you rather please? Who would you rather see delighted than the Lord God Almighty? Well, if God is delighted, what is he delighted in? Verse 22 gives us the very clear answer. We read there, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Here the point is not that God doesn't like the sacrifices of Israel when they are offered in obedience to his commands, as they are already found in the Pentateuch, but that what God truly delights in, what brings him joy, is simple, pure obedience. That's what God is looking for in Saul's life, simple, pure obedience. We could say that in one sense, this whole chapter is the expression of God's delight in obedience, but in negative form, how he doesn't delight in this disobedience. Verses 1 through 3, God gives Saul the commandment. This is what you are to do. We'll come back to that command in a moment, but go and take out the Amalekites. And then we go on to see Saul disobeying that commandment. And then after that, we see the Lord's response through Samuel, expressing how obedience is his delight and not this other thing that Saul has worked up. So from one perspective, this whole chapter is about God's delight in obedience. But dear friends, verse 22, as it speaks to Saul, look back at that verse. As it speaks to Saul of how God wanted him to bring obedience to him. God wanted Saul to present him with his obedience. It's put in very general terms because it applies to us as well. The verse is general. The Lord delights in obeying more than in sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's a point that we will see is very pertinent to the story of Saul. But it's also pertinent to your life and to my life that God delights in our obedience. And so again, just as you are willing to give attention and time and thought and effort to the delight of your spouse or of your friend, so you need to consider what brings delight to your God. This is important because if we had time here, we could express more of what's going on in the broader Christian culture. But there is a teaching that has been labeled for many years called antinomianism. A big theological term I'll throw out at you. Anti means against. Nomianism, or nomos, means law. Antinomianism, against the law. And this teaching teaches us that because Jesus did it all, you don't have to worry anymore about the law. Because your salvation is not dependent. The basis of you being accepted by God is not in any way, shape, or form dependent on what you can do. It's not on the basis of your works that you are saved. Therefore, forget about the law. Don't pay attention to it. Just focus on the fact that you are accepted through Jesus Christ. That is antinomianism. It is one of the forms, anyway, of antinomianism. And that is not, that teaching finds no support from Scripture. Instead, in Scripture, we find Paul teaching incredibly clearly. In Titus chapter 2, Christ redeemed us from all lawlessness. He redeemed us from lawlessness. He redeemed us from a lifestyle that is lived in disobedience to God's law. Then he goes on to say, to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. That is, in other words, you are to be a person who is zealous, yes, about Christ, yes, in realizing and recognizing that you are not saved on the basis of the law keeping that you go on to do, but you are zealous to keep his law. A second error that we could also spend more time reflecting on is how some people say that Jesus and Paul and John, they've replaced the Ten Commandments with two new commandments. The command to love the Lord your God and the command to love your neighbor as yourself. So forget about the ten. Now you just have two and just focus on these. And there's a division and a wedge that are put between these. The problem is if you look closely at what Jesus and Paul are both teaching, the point of Jesus, Paul, John, either one, is that this is actually what the law was originally requiring of you. The Pharisees and other teachers in that day and age had confused what the law was requiring. But no, Jesus wants to say, there's a radical demand in the Ten Commandments, and if you miss it, you miss the Ten Commandments. And the radical demand is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is what the law has been requiring from the beginning, even as it was written in creation on our hearts. And so I bring up these two errors to move them aside and to affirm again, God delights in obedience. As we think about our friends, as we think about our family members delighting in different things, think of God delighting in obedience. Well, our first point is that God delights in obedience, but our second here is therefore that we need to be careful of picking and choosing. We need to be careful of picking and choosing. In other words, we need to be careful of partial obedience, which we will see in this passage. God has given Saul a very clear command in verses 1 through 3. Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is God's command. This is what Saul is supposed to carry out and all of Israel with him. I do realize, and I'll just mention this in passing because it was mentioned when Randy was preaching through Joshua. I've had the opportunity to mention it also in passing in this book of 1 Samuel. I know that this commandment is hard for us as modern day hearers to understand. Kill all of those people, wipe them all out. But help us to help us to grasp how God can command this. There are two things. If this is an issue for you to reflect on and walk away and ask me or Randy or other elders questions about. You need to grasp the sinfulness of man. That there has not been one human being save Jesus Christ who has ever been born into this world who didn't have at the foundation of their heart from inception rebellion against the Holy God. The seeds of what Adam and Eve began in the garden has been rooted in the heart of humanity since the garden. And then you need to tie that together with the holiness of God. And the holiness of God being so utterly pure, so wonderful that nothing, as we've talked about fear before, nothing should betray the holiness of God. And then you start thinking back to sin and realizing that this sin that is in the heart of every individual, which is the reason why God can command it, not only for warriors out in the field, but also even for the young infants here mentioned, that the seeds of that rebellion is even in infants from day one. And that's why, that is a little bit of context, but again, I'm just mentioning this in passing, assuming that we know what has been mentioned before here. This is not ordinary battle commands that any army can go do this. This is holy war. We've talked about holy war before, and ultimately it is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, offspring of Satan versus the offspring of the woman or God. We have to move that to the side for now. So this is, though, the commandment of the Lord given to Saul and all of Israel. Devote everything, all that has breath, to destruction. So the question then for us is, does Saul obey? Does he keep God's commandment? In verse 7, we read that Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur, which, if I remember correctly, is the land in which the Amalekites lived. It's a good start. In verse 8, we do read, however, that Saul left Agag, their king, alive. The king Agag was the only one left alive. Everyone else, as we'll see in a second, was devoted to destruction. But Agag, he left alive. But you need to understand, in the ancient Near East and in this context, that was incredibly common. When if you wiped out a whole people, oftentimes they would leave the king alive. And he was like a trophy. And I don't know if this is the case, but maybe we could imagine if Saul here takes Agag alive, the plan is to put him in prison, put other kings that he takes captive prison, and then when his friends come, he'll take them down and show off his trophies. Look at this man here in this prison. Come forward. Tell everybody else who this is, who you are. Say, I'm Agag. Who were you the leader of? The Amalekites. And then the next guy in the next cell. It was a trophy. That's what was going on here. And so there's a historical context behind this. But then, yes, he leaves Agag alive, but we read in verse 8 that all the people he devoted to destruction. In other words, Agag's the only one. All the rest of them received this ban. They were devoted to destruction. And so we have to ask, is this obedience? Is this obedience that the Lord delights in? Is this keeping his commandments? Well, if you look at verse 13, you have an answer there. Saul says very clearly, "Blessed be you to the Lord, Samuel. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Apparently, he has obeyed. Samuel's response to him is, "Well, what about the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul has another answer in verse 20. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek," but again, that's ancient Near Eastern practice, and so apparently that's okay. "And I have devoted to destruction the Amalekites. But the people," notice if you look up a few verses, it's Saul and the people who are doing this, but here Saul points only to the people. "The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction. But it was to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Now here, the sacrifice spoken of would have been a thank offering. And a thank offering, as you may remember, was something that the offers to God. God gets his portion, the best portion. Then the priest gets their portion. But so the offerer also gets a portion. And so here, the picture is, yes, we didn't devote them all to destruction, but it was for worship. So that we could go and have a thank offering with you and celebrate and have a great feast all together and rejoice in what you have done. And so in Saul's mind, he has kept the commandment of the Lord. But go back to verses 1 through 3. What was God's commandment to Saul and to all of Israel? It was to destroy everything, to let nothing that had breath continue. And so you see what's going on here with Saul. Saul has convinced himself that pick and choose obedience, that this partial obedience where I can say I've done most of what the Lord has commanded, that that is the same thing as obedience. That as long as he has carried out 99.999% of what God had commanded, that he's okay. It's okay if he skips over this aspect of obedience that God has called him to. Sure, I was supposed to wipe out all the Amalekites, including the king, but this is just the custom of our day. We keep the king alive so we can show him off as a trophy. Sure, I was supposed to wipe out all the cattle, but it's okay for me to turn a blind eye to it. If I take out all the rest, I just leave some to be a thank offering to God. This kind of pick and choose obedience in Saul's eyes is okay. We understand this perspective, I think. I think we each get the idea of what it is like to say, because I've done most of what the Lord has commanded me, it's okay for me to turn a blind eye to this aspect of his commandments or this aspect of his law as it seems convenient for me or as it seems desirable for me. If we were to be honest, at least at certain points in our lives, I think each one of us have done this. And let me be clear here. I am not talking about the Christian who truly zealously longs to keep God's law. Yes, without question, we will stumble and fall in keeping God's commandments. There's no question. But a willingness to turn a blind eye to any obedience to his commandments or to any of his commandments, a willingness to look past what he actually requires of us and say, because I do all of this right here, it's okay that I let myself off the hook over here. I think we know what that is like. Because I've done such a good job of attending church so regularly, it's okay that I'm a bit of a jerk in the office or at home. Because I work so hard for my family, it's okay that my church attendance is spotty. Because I've worked so hard all year long in school, because I've done all of my homework, it's okay that I now, as the year draws to a close, look at my neighbor's sheet and see what he has written down. Because I've been so godly on my own, reading the scriptures and studying the Bible, it's okay for me to live however I want to at other times. Maybe because I've been such a faithful husband, I bring home the bacon. I've never had an affair. It's okay for me to look at that website. We know, we understand this type, this understanding of pick and choose obedience. But again, is this obedience? Has Saul brought to his God the obedience that brings him delight? Well, while in Saul's twisted and self-serving perspective, maybe the answer is yes. From God's perspective, the answer is absolutely not. Look at verse 11. Remember, this verse comes in the context of Saul having wiped out probably 99.999. We don't know how many Amalekites there were, but 99.999% of all the Amalekites, Saul has wiped out. And here's what God says in relation to Saul's obedience. He has not performed my commandments. He has not obeyed. It doesn't matter that he has done almost all that ever. This is the one remaining Amalekite alive. He has not obeyed his God. This is something else. It's something different. It is not obedience. There is obedience, which is seeking to obey all of God's law. And then there is this that Saul seeks to bring to his God. And the Lord in verse 11 says, he has not performed my commandments. Saul does not get partial credit here. He doesn't get A minus for his obedience or a C plus or anything of the sort. There is obedience, and then there's something else, this pick and choose obedience. Well, here, if you look at verse 23, there's more to it. Samuel tells Saul that this pick and choose obedience is in fact rebellion. You can think here of Samuel telling Saul that your failure to take out Agag is the same as if you had raised up a whole army against me to fight against me in rebellion. So you continue reading in that verse. He goes on to say that this partial obedience is as the sin of divination and idolatry. In other words, Saul, you remember Dagon of the Philistines back in 1 Samuel 5 or 6, whatever chapter it was. He's saying, Saul, you might as well be there in Dagon's temple, bowing down and worshiping with him. I remember from my time in China having some Chinese friends who were from Africa, and they were Christians. They said that they were Christians. They went to the local worship service in the area. And I remember one day I saw one of them over at this palm-reading Chinese woman who would just set up every single day out there on the street and have her little stool, and I'm sure she made barely any money, but these African Christians would go over and they'd say, "Read my palm." And I went up to one of them and I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Oh, it's just fine. It's just fine." I said, "That's wicked. You can't do that." Saul is being told here by Samuel that what you are doing in this partial pick and choose obedience is the same thing as what my friend was doing. Remember walking through Thailand and seeing incredibly ornate temples where people would come down and bow before this statue. And Saul is being told, go before that statue. It's the same thing what you're doing. It's the same thing, Saul. And here, if we find ourselves in our own lives coming to the same conclusions as Saul, thinking that we can pick and choose which parts of God's law we want to obey, because this part, I'll do this major portion right here, I'll offer that to you, but I'll siphon off this part over here and let myself do whatever I'd like. I'll pick and I'll choose. 1 Samuel 15 is telling us that is as the sin of divination. It is idolatry. We might as well join Saul on our knees and bow down before the idols in various temples. And so because of this, there are great consequences, as we've already read. In verse 23, we see, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You see, pick and choose obedience results in the Lord's rejection. Not only so, but if we jump down to verse 10, something else that should grab our hearts. Yes, we can be rejected. Yes, that should wake us up. But verse 10 also should grab our hearts. It should wake us up. Verse 10, when we read, this is the Lord speaking to Samuel. I, the Lord, regret that I have made Saul king. Can you imagine hearing your God say about you, I regret having shown so-and-so favor? If the Christian's deepest and greatest delight, more so than bring delight to their spouses or their friends and family, if that is the Christian's greatest joy, is to bring delight to their God, then how gripped should we be by these words of God Himself regretting, showing us favor, grace, and mercy? Now, we do need to be clear here, as Christians, from Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, to Augustine, Calvin, the Westminster Standards, we need to understand that this is a manner of speaking, that God is not a human being, as Samuel himself says in verse 29, where he should have regret. We read in verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. This passage is saying, on the one hand, I want you to think of God as if he is on your level, as if he has regret. But you need to remember at the same time, God is infinitely above us. He is not a man like you and me that he should have regret. And so we've got to recognize that God, as James 1 clearly teaches, many other passages do, God is not a fickle human being like us who changes. He's the one who initially chose Saul to be the fulfillment of their desires. Remember, to be like the nations. And this chapter is showing us that fulfillment. So on the one hand, God does not have regret. But on the other hand, a hand that you need to take very seriously, you do need to think of hearing God's voice as if he were speaking to Samuel, saying, I have regret that I showed so-and-so grace and mercy. I have regret. Well, this is what pick and choose obedience leads to. And again, we're not talking here about a Christian who genuinely seeks to obey God's commandments, who seeks to walk in the path of obedience, but does so failingly in continuing to look to Christ. Well, that's our second point, but here, to bring us to a conclusion briefly, our final point this evening is that your king, through his obedience, has brought God great delight. Dear Christian, at the bottom of your heart, I know there is the deepest desire to bring to God delight. That you would bring God, not regret, but delight. That he would be delighted in you. And we know from verse 22 that the way to do this is through obedience. So the question then, as I've already been alluding to, is how can anyone like you or me bring this obedience that brings delight to God? How in the world is it possible? Anyone who truly knows themselves knows their hearts. They know that even in their best moments, when they're doing the best, they're expressing as much as they possibly can their love for God and their love of neighbor. They know that there's still impurity there mixed in. There's still something to make this, what otherwise might be gold, impure. And God is a pure and a holy God. So how could he ever receive an offering of obedience from you and me? Is there any hope of this happening? Well, 1 Samuel 15 does want to encourage us. It does want to point us that there is a way for our obedience to be accepted, not as the basis of our salvation, but as something that brings God delight. And it points us to the person through whom this can happen. This passage is telling us that God wanted obedience from Saul. It's pointing us to the king of Israel and saying, this king, he needs to give me obedience. He needs to provide not spotty obedience where he picks and chooses, not 99.999% obedience. He needs to provide the pure, the real, the true thing, true obedience. That's what this king needs to be doing, and that's what this passage is highlighting, as Saul is rejected from being king over Israel because he doesn't. And so as we read about Saul, we're left asking, is there a king who can do this? We go on to read about David, and there's much encouragement, where Saul, by and large, is a discouragement. In David, we see, by and large, encouragement. But even with David, we don't see a king who actually provides the obedience that God is looking for, perfect and pure, leaving no law undone, unfulfilled. And so we're left to ask, is there this king? Well, the gospel tells us there is. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, you see it here commenting on Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 10, 5, Christ came into the world and said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In other words, there we're finding the author of Hebrews tell us of some moment of prayer that we don't find in the Gospels, where Christ says to his fathers, I know it's not sacrifice and offerings you want. It's me. My obedience offered to you. And then as we read through the Gospels, we see in John 6:38, Christ saying, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ came to obey the Father, he is saying. John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. I accomplished your will, your work. And then we can think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out, Father, save me from this hour, yet not my will, but thy will be done. And then on the cross, as Jesus has lost all his strength, gathering up whatever remained left to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then saying these words, it is finished, and then breathing his last. The clear picture of all of the Gospels, each and every single one, is that here's the king that Israel long waited for. Here's the king who offered perfect, complete, not partial, but full obedience to the law of God and to his commands, so that he could say, it is finished. As Danny was referring to earlier, tetanai, I don't remember exactly how the Aramaic word is said, but it is finished. I have done it all. And as we've been talking about the Father's delight in obedience, how did the Father respond to his Son's obedience? How do you think he responded as he saw his Son dying on the cross? Ultimately, yes, because he loves us, but also because he loves his Father and wants to do his will. How do you think the Father perceive the obedience of his Son? Well, you see it as he raises him from the dead, giving him life again, though his body was cold in the grave. And then if the Psalms are right, Jesus mounts up maybe a chariot like Elijah and Elisha saw, a chariot that we couldn't see with our eyes, but then ascends into heaven with the Father himself opening up the gates of heaven and welcoming his Son and then exalting him on the throne and saying, all authority in heaven and on earth, it is yours. And now rule with that iron scepter. God the Father in all of these things, just as we can think of our friends and family members, my children delighting in these dogs, just as we can think of delight of these, God the Father, none had more delight than God the Father in the obedient Son as he came back into heaven, glorious and triumphant over this earth. But friends, here's where the sweetness of the gospel flows over into our lives. Not only has Christ been exalted, not only is he raised from the dead, receiving glory and honor from the Father, but because the Father delights so in Christ's obedience, the Father says, this obedience is full and is overflowing, is infinite in merit and in worth. And so any sinner, anyone who recognizes that they never will offer to God, in this world at least, never will offer to God perfect obedience. Here is my Son. You can have a share of his obedience so that his perfect record of law keeping through faith in the gospel, through trust in Christ, becomes our record of law keeping. So that we can look at the record of Christ's righteousness and realize that by faith we have received that record as a gift. It is ours. So we can say with Paul in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for me as I am in Christ Jesus. Not one of my sins can be counted against me anymore because Christ is mine and I am his. His righteousness counts for me now and forever. But it doesn't stop there. The gospel continues to flow over with good news. And just with our short time, you could look at 1 Peter 2 or Hebrews 13. But Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, puts it most succinctly and I think clearly. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, that is, you have been justified on the basis of Christ. Your person has been accepted because of him. It's not because of your works that you will be saved. Goes on to say that those persons who have been accepted, their good works also are accepted in him. Your good works, Christian, accepted in Christ. Not as though they were in this life holy and blamable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, God looking through Christ at your good works in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward them that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And so our imperfect obedience, because of the work of Christ and the purity of his blood, it cleanses out all the impurities in our sincere obedience. As we don't say, yes, I can pick and choose, but as we genuinely struggle, when we see we fail, we repent. We're not just, okay, we can turn a blind eye to it. But no, I want to repent of the sin. I want to come back to you, Christ, and have you forgive me of all of it. I want to strive after that obedience, which is pleasing and brings delight to our God. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. That is what Christ has done for us. So now let us go to our gracious God and ask him to give us grateful hearts for what Christ has done and ask him to encourage us to bring more and more delight to our God. Let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we come and recognize Christ is a Savior full of all the grace that we need. Jesus has indeed paid it all, and all to him we owe. Father, we thank you for him, and we thank you for his record of righteousness that has brought you delight, and that delight flows into our lives as you are delighted to accept us for his sake, not because of our works, but because of what he has done. But Father, we also give thanks to you that Christ is so pure that he also purifies the impurities in our obedience. And so, Father, we pray that you would stir up our hearts by the working of the Spirit to give us a deep desire to offer to you the little that we can bring, the little increase in this life that we can bring to you. Father, bless us. Bless our whole church to do these things. Bless your church throughout the world, even in those places where Danny is going to be going and ministering and serving. Father, bless us, O God, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.